Well, it's good to see everyone who's able to be with us tonight. I had asked my brother if he wanted to preach tonight, and I've determined he mustn't be much of a preacher, because all preachers I know, when they get a chance to preach, they just snatch it right up. But he insisted, no, those brethren made the mess, let them fix it. But anyway, I really hesitate having him here in the audience, because I tell all these stories about our family, and it's occurred to me tonight we're going to be talking about the pattern of Jesus' resurrection and going back to the fundamental principle of just how critical the resurrection is to our faith as Christians and understanding who Jesus is and all of that. And tonight, we reflect upon the fact that Jesus' resurrection is a pattern of our own resurrection, our own salvation process. And we've often had occasion to comment how God, at least in my judgment, has built into the physical creation certain principles that mirror spiritual realities. We think of the agricultural, you know, you reap what you sow. You put a seed in the ground, you're going to get the same kind of plant that grows up and produces many more fold than the one you put in. And it makes me think of stories of our childhood working in the garden, and you know, when our brother Woody dumped his seeds out in this rotting tree stump, and you know, he got by with it for a while, and Dad began to wonder why the plants weren't growing in his designated rows, and then, of course, later on, they start growing in this tree stump. The reason I hesitate that, he'll probably come up to me and say, well, that was you, Tom, who did that. But that's what happens with our memories, you know. Well, who really did that? I don't know. But anyway, but we want to look at this pattern of the resurrection. Clearly, there's a concept that all of us understand about the idea of renewal. The Bible talks about it so often. A very well-known passage is Romans chapter 12, that we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And we're familiar with Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus about being born again, to be reborn from above. And the Bible's just filled with that kind of language. Might read here from Titus chapter 3. And Paul describes our own process of salvation after having said in verse 3 that we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of works which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, this idea of being regenerated, again reborn, is the idea of being renewed, again, by the Holy Spirit. And then you may remember what Paul says very simply in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 16 that even if at one point I looked at Christ from a fleshly mindset, the way the world looks at Christ, and very clearly that describes Saul's early life as a persecutor of the early Christians, he said, but I no longer look at Jesus that way. And then he says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Either meaning that there is a new creation, a new realm of creation spiritually, or each individual person is himself a new creation, or as some translations put it, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And very clearly, the resurrection of Jesus is a manifestation of this same idea of renewal and rebirth, of regeneration. The very concept of coming out of death and something coming back to life. And in that, I don't think there's anything extraordinary about that. I'm sure I haven't said anything at this point that all of us are not thoroughly familiar with. And that we have, therefore, a pattern of our salvation that is recognized in what Jesus has done, and we imitate in some regard that process. And the question for us tonight is, do we really follow this pattern? And the answer to that question ultimately is, well, we should, but we don't. Part of it is our own weakness and a failure to follow that pattern. But there's another sense in which we cannot follow the pattern of Jesus. And that's one aspect of it I'd like us to think about a little bit more in detail tonight. Now, if we were to put it in very simple terms, and if I told you there were three points to follow this pattern, you would probably all easily come up with death, burial, and resurrection. And that's absolutely right, because that is the focus time and again that the Scriptures come back to. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the very first passage we began this series with, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that Christ died, He was buried, and He was raised again. That is a pattern. That's the very foundation of our understanding of Christ and what we believe in as God's people. And so what is about this death, burial, and this resurrection that's so important? Well, you might turn to Romans chapter 6. This is a passage that most naturally comes to mind, certainly for people that are pretty familiar with the Bible. Romans 6 stands out as one of those passages that emphasizes this very process of death, burial, and resurrection. Picking up in verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for He who has died is freed from sin. Now, if you were to pick out one emphasis in this passage, it's death. Now, he mentions the burial, and he mentions the resurrection, being raised to walk in newness of life. But the real focus here is death. And why is that? Well, the very problem he's dealing with here in Romans is the notion that maybe some, having misunderstood the gospel message, or even some of Paul's own teaching, that we are forgiven in Christ, the grace of God is just such a wonderful thing that takes away our wrongdoing and so on. And so the hypothetical question arises, or maybe even someone was actually saying this, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? You know, you could see someone making the argument, well, if grace is such a wonderful thing, and the more sin there is in my life, the more grace of God there is, that's really a blessing, and that would be a good thing. And so the more we sin, the more we're helping God and demonstrating and manifesting His grace. And Paul's whole point is, well, that may seem logical to you from a certain point of view, but it cannot be. Because you're forgetting one critical aspect of this. That when you die to sin, you die to sin. It's not keep the old man of sin around on life support. He must be put to death. And that means being free of sin and being done with sin. And so that's his focus here throughout. And so, you know, you want to talk about being alive in Christ, that's fine. That's wonderful. But it also means that you've died in Christ. We have been immersed into His very death as well. And so notice how he continues with this. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we need to be dead to sin. Again, I'm sure all of us understood that if we had taken a survey before the assembly began. Should Christians die to sin? Oh, well, sure. But what does that really mean? What are the implications of dying to sin? That's one of the real issues. Notice in the book of Galatians how Paul puts this, picking up on an expression he uses in Romans chapter 6. But in Galatians chapter 2, he uses the same imagery of dying to the law in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. But then he goes from that to make the point he does in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by trust in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. Here again is the aspect of dying. with Christ. And yes, living with Christ is going to follow that. But here the focus that Paul is emphasizing is being crucified with Christ. And there's an important aspect there to the imagery of crucifixion as well. It isn't merely that we die to sin, and it isn't merely that our death is modeled after the form in which Jesus happened to die. That if Jesus had been given a lethal injection, that Paul might say, oh, well, we all have a lethal injection in Christ. There's more to it than that. It is that crucifixion was an excruciatingly painful form of death. And our dying to sin is excruciatingly painful. And that's something a lot of people don't appreciate. You know, it's easy for the preacher to get up and say, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from those sins. You need to put that old man of sin to death. And that's easy to say, but it's much more difficult to crucify self and to kill ourselves because it is painful. And that's what makes the process so difficult for us. But notice how Paul emphasizes this throughout his letter. You come over to chapter 5. And he also talks about being crucified. Verse 24, after speaking of the fruits of the Spirit, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then we come on down into chapter 6. Verse 14, may it never be said that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And he hearkens that same point that we made from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Here it's connected to the problem of circumcision and the teaching of the law of Moses and binding that on people, which is one of the problems that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians. But in coming to the conclusion of this letter, he sums it up this way in saying, the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. Again, I've been crucified with Christ. This isn't me living anymore. This is Christ living in me. It's Christ's life. It's not my life anymore. It's not my will. It's not what I want. But it is Christ. That's the extent to which Paul says, at least, we all are to die in Christ. One final passage we might look at is Colossians chapter 2. And here again, the emphasis, even though it mentions the process of resurrection as well, the emphasis is really on the death. Colossians chapter 2, a similar problem as what we have in Galatians with the teaching of some aspects of the Jewish law and binding the law of Moses on people, the observance of Sabbath days and things like that. Adam mentioned this in our Bible class this morning. But picking up in verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which are all things that are destined to perish with use? And why do you submit yourself to those things in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Yeah, they have the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence, or another way of translating that is they contribute to fleshly indulgence. But then notice how chapter 3 begins. If you've been raised up with Christ, so here the process has been reduced down to a two-step. Die with Christ and be raised with Christ. And if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Why? Because that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your mind on the things of the earth, where Christ is not seated. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. But now here's the problem. Here's the way in which we don't follow the pattern of Jesus. And again, part of it is because of weakness, but part of it is simply the process doesn't apply to us in the same way. All analogies have their limitations to them. I guess that's the point. When Jesus died to sin, and this is what Paul emphasized in Romans chapter 6, He died once for all. He didn't repeatedly die. But the reality is, for us, there is a point of decision in our life, certainly, that a moment of our conscious will where we say, I have sinned against God, I've been living in rebellion against His will, I throw myself at God's mercy, I want to please God and do what He asks me to do, I repent of my sin, I want to be immersed in Christ, and have my sins washed away. And that becomes the first moment at which we die to sin. The problem is there become several other moments that we need to keep dying to sin that come throughout our life. And that again is ultimately why Paul wrote Romans chapter 6 to the Roman Christians, because they had that same problem of needing to follow the example of Christ more perfectly in dying to sin, being a real death to sin, and being done with it. And that's the same problem here in Colossians. So notice what Paul says in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, he's writing to Christians, but they're still struggling with some of these problems, some of these sins. And that's true of all of us as Christians. None of us have died once for all to sin. And so we keep dying. We have to keep coming back and going through this painful process of crucifixion. There's a sense in which the crucifixion process is being strung out in our life. Ideally, it would happen once for all and we'd be done with it just as Jesus was. The reality is we haven't followed that pattern. And if we were to look at the issue of burial, the same thing is true. If we come back to Colossians chapter 2 and move a little earlier in the chapter, we see Paul's point here about the burial process. And that may explain why when he gets to the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 3, he doesn't talk about a three-step process. He's already talked about the burial aspect somewhat. Again, verse 8, he emphasizes the point that there's these commandments of men, these human opinions and philosophies that people were trying to deceive them with. And the gist of it appeared to be that, well, you're inadequate. You don't have all that you need. And Paul is telling them, you've got everything in Christ. All fullness is found in Jesus. Don't worry about something being left out. And so in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made full. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Forget that Judaizing teaching. And so on, here's a true circumcision of a putting away of the sin of your life in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Now that doesn't sound like anybody who's missing anything. Here's a man who possesses all authority. He has everything. He has preeminence. He is first in all things, as Paul mentioned in the first chapter. And so don't let anyone tell you you're missing something in Christ. Everything is in Christ. As a matter of fact, the book of Colossians is the book that uses the word all more often than any other book in the New Testament relative to its size. And you can see why. All things are in Christ. And you want to be full, you want to be complete, then only by being in Christ. And so there again you see the idea that Paul's getting at. It's not about you, but it's about you dying and being buried with Him in immersion. And you think about the symbolism again of immersion. You know, if water imagery associated with our salvation were merely a ritual purification, I don't see why a few drops of water on the head wouldn't satisfy. Or pouring a little, you know, half cup of water on top of somebody's head. Why wouldn't that demonstrate the ritual purification? But the problem is there's a deeper symbolism here. The idea of being immersed. You know, you plunge something completely within something else. It's been enveloped. It's been completely surrounded by this other material. And that's the point. That's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6 to them. You claim to be in Christ. What does that mean? It means you're inside of Christ and He's enveloping you. You have been immersed into Christ. So you're completely inside of Christ and He's around you. You live completely within Him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but the thing Paul wanted to emphasize in Romans 6 is you're also therefore immersed into His death. Death to sin is disgust with sin and never wanting to have anything to do with sin. That must be part of your life now because your life is in Christ. You're completely enveloped in Christ. And Paul makes this similar point in using the same expression of being immersed into Christ in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't you know that all of you who have been immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ? And again, Paul's not writing to, somebody who doesn't understand the importance of baptism in the process of salvation. He's writing to Christians who need to understand the significance of what they've gotten themselves into, of what they committed themselves to when they claim to be immersed into Christ. And so if we're going to be immersed in Christ, we're going to be enveloped or clothed with Christ. It's Christ that's going to be seen and not me. And you see again Paul making that point. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not me that's alive here. What you see is the life of Christ. And so if part of Tom is sticking out of Christ, if he hasn't got himself completely immersed in Christ, it's still going to partly be about me and what I want. What pleases me? And that's not the way it is to be. And so even this process of immersion is one which is an ongoing process in our life. When Jesus was buried in the tomb, that was an act that was quickly accomplished. And because of His resurrection, He didn't stay buried. And I'm afraid a lot of times that old man of sin is not staying buried either. He's dead, and he ought to stay buried. But we have to keep immersing ourselves. We have to keep ourselves immersed in Christ. There's a lot of passages we could look at that emphasize this kind of principle. But notice in John chapter 15, this passage as well as any illustrates John's interest in preserving the words of Jesus in regard to this idea of abiding in Christ. Of course, he'd said earlier that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And now in chapter 15, he's claiming that I am the vine, and you're the branches. And if you're not in the vine, if you're not in me, then you're dead. And if you're not bearing fruit, God will cut you off and separate you and so on. So notice, picking up in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This idea of abiding in Jesus, that our lives are lived inside of Him, enveloped by Him, immersed into Him. And again, the reality is that none of us have been fully immersed into Christ so completely and so permanently that we don't struggle still with those parts that don't want to abide in Christ, that want to step out and live on our own and do our own thing. And so again, we're not following the pattern of Jesus as perfectly as we ideally would want to do so. And then, of course, finally, the resurrection itself. And that's probably the part that is most important to us, because we want a new life in God. That's one of the things that brings people to the point of conversion. I'm just unhappy with my life. I'm dissatisfied with the choices I've made and the guilt that I have and the consequences I brought upon myself. There's got to be a better way. and through some exposure to the gospel message, we become convinced the answer is found in Jesus Christ, and that God says if you will repent of your sin and be immersed into Christ, then I will raise you up a new life. And that's phenomenal. The idea that God would just utterly wipe away every sin, every evil thought, every evil deed I've ever done, and I can have a clean slate, make a new beginning, be reborn, and just have a new life in front of me, just like a newborn child does. And I would venture to say that that act of God resurrecting us spiritually is every bit as miraculous as resurrecting a dead body. I'm sure if one of us dropped dead here in front of everybody and then, you know, we come back a few weeks later and the person just pops right back up, we don't, whoa, that's astounding. That's unheard of. We'd be amazed if we were witness to somebody, you know, coming forward and resurrecting the dead. We'd say, oh man, what an amazing thing. But is it not more remarkable that God would forgive us of our sins and resurrect us spiritually? And because we're enamored of the physical, the material, that's what's really real to us. That's how the world has conditioned us. We tend to gravitate toward a physical resurrection and minimize just how astounding a spiritual resurrection would be. But I'm not convinced that the spiritual resurrection is really even that amazing as some of these other things. Then, in other words, when we look at the process of resurrection, of God raising us from the dead, if we come to really understand who God is, that He is infinitely powerful and wise and loving, that God can do anything, and if we just could strip away the kind of limitations that we tend to place on God, it really doesn't become that astounding. God's God. He can do whatever He wants. And then it causes me to think that the real astounding thing in this process is the death. Because that's our part. God doesn't put to death the old man of sin. That has to be my decision. That has to be my execution. That has to be my denying of self and taking up the cross and following Christ. And do we really do that? And I continue to be amazed at the number of people who claim to be followers of Christ, but who exhibit no degree whatsoever of trying to put to death sin and being done with it. And being so immersed into Christ that their life is completely enveloped and lived in Christ. And so it almost makes the resurrection part of it anticlimactic. Well, if they would die to sin and immerse themselves in Christ, then yes, God will raise them up spiritually. But even that is really probably making too much of a distinction. And trying to compartmentalize this process. And as you have seen, so many of the passages that we've looked at blend all of these elements together because they go together. You can't separate the death from the burial, from the resurrection. And so it is also true here when we talk about resurrection. There is certainly an emphasis in the Bible upon the necessity for it. Again, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be reborn. And how that message must have just fallen on his ears like a... It must have just sounded like lunacy. Here he is, such a righteous man. He's one of the certainly most moral people, the most biblically knowledgeable people in the entire nation of Israel. He must be top of God's list of really great, wonderful, godly people among his nation. And Jesus says to him, you've got to bulldoze the whole house and rip up the foundation and start completely over. There's nothing that you have that's usable for God. What in the world? That kind of radical rebirth, radical restoration? But that's exactly what God calls for. In 1 Peter, Peter begins his letter by making this very comparison between the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection, as most of these letters do begin with a blessing prayer kind of section. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, we have been born again. We have enjoyed a new birth, a regeneration in Christ. And yet, just as with the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, that all three of those things were performed pretty much instantaneously. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised. But just as we emphasized with our death, that's an ongoing process we struggle with. Just as we emphasized with the immersion, that we work each day to abide in Christ, to stay immersed in Christ. So too, the Bible speaks of this resurrection as a process. We even saw that in Romans chapter 6. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. It isn't that the resurrection has happened to us spiritually, and well, that's over and done with. And therefore, church from now on is just a bunch of people getting together to remember long ago, whether it was 20 years or 30 years or 50 years ago, that we were baptized into Christ and we got our sins forgiven. And thanks be to God that we were Christians and have been all these years. No. But it's trying to encourage one another and strengthen one another that we can better put to death the members of our bodies, and that we can better abide in Christ, and that we can better walk in newness of life, step by step, each day by day, as we try to live the life in Christ that we ought to live. And to be able to say, it's not me that's living, it's not me that's doing this, it's not me that's saying these things, this is Christ living in me. I'm trying to think what Christ would think, and I'm trying to say the things Christ would say, and I'm trying to do the things that Christ would do. And so we see that allusion in Romans chapter 6, but we also see that point made several other places in the New Testament. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now we had seen the new creation or the new creature that we are in Christ in chapter 5, verse 17, but notice at the end of chapter 4, he had said in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So if you want to focus on the physical and the here and now, the material, the world, well, go look in a mirror. You're getting older, your body's decaying, you get sick, you die. But there's another realm, a spiritual realm, in which the inner man gets younger and stronger and is renewed day by day. It's not a renewal that happened once. You know, when we were baptized, raised up out of the water, and raised up in Christ, a new creation. No, it's a renewing that must happen daily. And so this resurrection process continues on. In Philippians chapter 3, we see Paul emphasizing this as well. Philippians chapter 3. He said in verse 10 that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And it may sound like he's talking about a physical resurrection, and I think ultimately that is included in it. But when we think at the end of verse 10, being conformed to the death of Christ, he's not talking about physical death. He hasn't died physically. But he has died spiritually. He's been crucified with Christ, and all of those other passages that we've looked at. So if the death is a spiritual death in verse 10, then more likely the emphasis of verse 11 is more on the spiritual resurrection rather than a physical resurrection. And then when he goes on to say in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. Again, I think it'd be pretty self-evident when Paul's writing a letter to the Philippians. Paul hasn't been physically resurrected yet. There's no news there. But it is astounding that someone like the Apostle Paul would say that I've not already attained to a full and complete spiritual resurrection in Christ. And if Paul certainly could say that, then I know I must say that. I have not yet obtained it, or already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching out to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so again, here's Paul, raised up in Christ, a new creation. Yes, but day by day, that inner man needs to be renewed. Day by day, he needs to forget what lies behind and reach out to what lies ahead so that he can obtain, that he can become perfect. And then finally, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is the chapter in which, again, Peter had begun by saying, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, now, coming to the end of the chapter, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls into a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And then notice verse 23. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. This is the word which was preached to you. And therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, Peter himself, when he talks about being born again to a living hope, for him it's not a once-for-all process that was over with at whatever point we became Christians. But as long as the Word of God is abiding in us, the seed of God's Word is living within us, we are becoming more conformed to the image of God that is conveyed through that Word. And we've been reborn, but we're like spiritual babies, yearning for the nourishment, the milk of God's Word, that it will provide for us what we need, that we can grow day by day, as God would have us to do. And so there's the pattern. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he was resurrected. And we need to follow that same pattern. But for us, it means a lifetime of dying to sin. It means a lifetime of keeping ourselves immersed in Christ. It means a lifetime of daily walking in the newness of the spiritual life that we have found in Christ Jesus. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 120. As a matter of fact, this song is entitled something Day by Day. The daily task that we have before us, and today is the only time that we have. Yesterday is gone, tomorrow is not here. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, if we hear God's word, today is the day to walk the life that God has given us to walk. Today is the day to be renewed and made young again. Today is the day to forget what lies behind and to reach forward to what lies ahead. We don't forget the past entirely. How can you forget what lies behind unless you know there was anything to forget? And you don't ignore the future. You reach forward to what lies ahead, but your forgetting and your reaching happen in the present. And so it is today that we must make the decision of what we will do with Christ and whether we will follow the pattern of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, die to sin, be immersed in Christ completely, and to walk a new life with him day by day. If there's some way we can help you, even tonight, in making that commitment to him, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.